Well, Merry Christmas, everybody. Good to see you on this Christmas Eve. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 34, that's where we're going to begin today. I'm getting over a little bit of a cold, so at periodic times I'm going to need to take a drink. And at different times, too, my nose is just going to decide to run. And so I'm going to have to stop and dab it a little bit. But I say all that. That if that happens during the preaching of the word today, the sermon, just don't get distracted. You know, that's just the brokenness of the man delivering the message. We live in broken bodies. We're not home yet. Because the text that we're going to be studying today and the things we're going to be talking about on this Christmas Eve are meant to be a gift to each one of us from the Lord. We are going to listen to God in God's own words describe himself. So we're entering now into very holy places. We're not going to be listening to other people talk about what they think God is like. We're going to hear God talk about himself, define himself in his own word. And my prayer this week has been that after this sermon, we're all changed. Because when you hear God describe himself in the magnitude of what he says, in the beauty of what is about to be presented to you, it softens hearts and it reaches and touches us in deep places. It's like a dream come true. It's what we all wish deep down our Creator to be like. So open your hearts wide to the preaching of the word today. Let me take a moment and just pray for all of us, for the gift of inspiration for me and for the gift of hearing and listening for you. And together, let's enter God's presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help me today. I feel humbled by the text that I'm about to read, knowing that it's in quotes. It's a direct quote from you about yourself. And so I pray that you would help me preach in a way where I would be able to begin to experience that beautiful self-forgetfulness, not worry about how I look or how I'm sounding and if I mess up certain words or even if I forget a point that's in my notes. Lord, help me to just breeze past it. Trust that through the Holy Spirit, what you won't proclaim today will be proclaimed today. And then on behalf of the listeners, Lord, I know how hard it can be sometimes to sit in a church, especially if you're visiting. There's new sights, there's new sounds. It's easy to get distracted. I pray, though, for all of us that through your presence, beautiful, blessed, Holy Spirit, that this would become a holy moment in our lives and that you would quiet our disquieted heart and you would slow down our racing emotions. And you would tune our ears into the voice of our God. And may we hear each one of us from the youngest to the oldest. May we hear a message from you, Abba Father, speaking deep into our souls. And may we all be changed by what we're about to hear. We pray all of this, Heavenly Father, in your Son Jesus' great name. Amen. All right, as we dive into today's sermon, let's start off as an introduction with just a basic question. If somebody were to ask you, who is God? How would you answer that? The more you think about that question, the harder it kind of becomes. Most of us would think maybe of a word first or maybe a picture that would come to mind. But if somebody were to ask you just point blank, well, who is God? You say you know him and you have a relationship with him. Who is he? Now, the problem with that question is all the way back in Genesis, and this is why Genesis is so important as the first book of the Bible. It tells us our origin stories, where all human beings came from, and it also explains what's wrong with every human being. Genesis says that when we rebelled, as a species made in God's image against our Creator, God said on that day death would occur. And he was right. He was telling Adam and Eve the truth. The day that they rebelled against God, stopped listening to his voice, and they ate of the forbidden fruit, they broke the moral law, they spiritually died in that moment. Now, spiritual death is felt by people that are physically alive as separation. That's why all human beings, all, no matter what culture, religion, we all come into the world with that phenomenon that God feels far away. That we're not close to Him. He's mysterious. He's unknown. That's part of the fruit of the fall. We're spiritually separated from God. Now, physical death, the fruit of being separated from God eventually worked itself out in Adam and Eve's physical lives, and they physically died as well. Just like you and I will do one day. We will ultimately die not from a heart attack, not from cancer, not from any other disease. We ultimately die because we're sinful. And the wages of sin is death. Now I say all that as an introduction because of that separation. When we go to answer, who is God? You and I, primarily, because of our sinful state, do not have positive thoughts in answering that question. We come into the world having dark thoughts about that question. Well, I don't know who God is. Maybe He's aloof. Maybe He doesn't care. I mean, I've suffered a lot. Doesn't that indicate God doesn't care about me? Maybe God's abandoned me. Maybe God's unknowable, we hear. All of those are very dark thoughts about God. And we have them because we're separated from Him. So not only is that question, who is God, hard to answer intellectually, emotionally, it's hard to answer truthfully. That's why, if you're going to get to the heart of the answer to this question, we need God to step into the void of our spiritual separation and give us the answer Himself. We need Him to define Himself. And there is no better definition of who is God found anywhere in the entire Old Testament than Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. In these verses, God discloses in His own words who He is. Moses, when you get to Exodus 34, has just asked God a very daring question. He's asked God, "Can I see Your glory?" Everybody's asked Him in a certain way that question before. "Can I see Your glory?" Now, if I would have asked God that, and God, by the way, said yes to Moses' request, He would reveal Himself, I would think I'm about to see something akin to the wedding of Princess Diana and Charles, Prince Charles, way back whenever that occurred in the 80s, early 90s. Or maybe Queen Elizabeth's funeral. That thing was loaded with glory, with all those soldiers and her coffin being carried. Or maybe God with stars and flashes of lightning and, you know, earthquakes. But what God did is very perceptive. He said, "All right, Moses, I'll show you My glory." And then He came down in a cloud on Mount Sinai. God was going to give Him the Ten Commandments to give to the people, the moral law. And in this cloud, God passed before Him. And what God did is describe His character to Moses. And in doing that, He was indicating to humanity something significant. My character is My glory. That's what you're going to worship Me for. When you get to know Me, I'm unlike anybody else you've ever met. And so we read in Exodus 34 these words, verses 6 and 7. "The Lord passed before him," that's Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands," the Hebrew is literally thousands of generations, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation," end quote. And in those two verses, God has just defined God and given to mankind His revelation. Now, let's go through and unpack it. He comes down to Moses and he passes in front of him and he says, "The Lord, the Lord." Notice in the English, all letters are capitalized in that name. That's because the English translators, when they go to translate the word Yahweh, Yahweh, as opposed to Adonai, Adonai, which means like little Lord, Yahweh was God's official name. So they put it in all caps. We would translate it loosely. What God is saying is the sovereign God, I am who I am. So he's announcing to Moses his name twice. So there's no mistaking who's talking to Moses. It's our creator. And then notice, out of our creator's own mouth, the first two words, a God merciful and gracious. Now just let that sink in for a minute. The first two words out of our Creator's mouth, defining himself for mankind, merciful and gracious. That is not what most of us in our sinful state would have expected. One author said it'd be easy to have, for God to have said these words to Moses, the Lord, demanding and precise. Right? Think about all the math he's built into the universe. Very precise thinker. The Lord, demanding and precise. Or how about this one? The golden calf has already happened at this point. So Israel's already built another idol and they run off into lunatic land and abandon the Lord. So now Moses has come up on Mount Sinai for a second time for God to give him the Ten Commandments again. So the Lord could have said, the Lord, disappointed and very frustrated. Right? Or how about this one? The Greeks really struggled with this. The Lord, aloof and just unconcerned. He just says he's the unmoved mover. He's just the big man upstairs, but he doesn't really care about us. He could have said any of that. The first two words out of his mouth, mercy and grace. Now when you slow down and you think about this, what does a human being need that's separated from God and has broken the moral law and is standing in God's courtroom, so to speak, guilty? What's he need from the great judge? He needs mercy. Our God is so in tune to our needs. That's the first quality he gives out of his mouth that he wants you to know on this Christmas Eve. I'm merciful. This is the prisoner before the judge, about ready to be condemned, broken the law, and the judge stands up and says something completely unexpected. I'm not going to punish you for breaking the law. You're guilty, but you're not going to suffer for that guilt. I am going to extend to you mercy. God is merciful, even though we stand condemned by the law. And then imagine merciful and gracious. Grace and mercy are not the same things. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace then is getting way more good things than you've ever earned. So now imagine the judge in that courtroom saying, and not only am I going to let you go free, prisoner, but I'm going to clothe you, and I'm going to give you money, and I'm going to give you multiple cars in your household and warm houses to live in. And I'm just going to begin to pile on one good gift after another because I am gracious. First two words out of your God's mouth. He wants you to know that about him, merciful and gracious. And then he goes on. Look at what he says next. Slow to get angry. Slow to anger. Some translations will translate, and this is another good translation of that Hebrew word, long suffering. This is God's way of saying, guys, that his finger is not on the trigger of the gun. He's not trigger happy. takes him a long time to get angry. He's patient. And when you open your eyes and you look out at the world through the lens and you let God define himself, you see this everywhere. You see people doing unbelievably wicked things. Why doesn't God just zap them every time? You do one bad thing, boom, gone. Because when it comes to judgment, God is slow to get angry. He will delay his execution of sinners for decades, giving them time to repent and turn to him. He's the opposite of every human being in this room and our sinful nature. If we're honest with ourselves, and if I'm honest with you, I'm more like an emotional dam. And behind the dam is all these emotions building up. And if you poke me, poke a hole in that, more than likely, what's going to come shooting out at you is frustration. Because I'm not long-suffering. I mean, if I can miss lunch here in a little bit and start getting hangry. You know? God's not like that. He's not an emotional dam of frustration and anxiety and fears like we are that are building up. And then pressure happens and we crack and that just comes flying out at each other. He wants you to know something. It takes him a long time to get angry. He's slow to get angry. And then the very next thing that he follows up with are two words that have everything to do with the covenant that God has entered into you, his people. Once a month, we put bread and juice on this table and we come forward and we hear the words of Jesus from Scripture. This is the new covenant that I am making with you, with my body and blood. Covenant is like a marriage. We have married God. We're in a formal relationship. Well, the next two things he said is covenantal language. Not only is he slow to anger, but he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love. That Hebrew word for love is hesed. Kurt and I both in our sermons at different times, we'll talk about this word when it comes up in the text because it's a loaded Hebrew word. It doesn't just mean love, like generic love. Hesed was the word that God would use when he wanted you to know that down into his core, he was committed. He was bound in his own mind to the people that he had made a covenant with and that he loved. It was hesed. It was, I'm in a relationship with you forever. And I'm not just a little bit in a relationship with you. I'm abounding in this hesed. I love you guys. He wants you to hear him say that this morning. And I love you with a deep love that you cannot fathom. It's his committed word to the people that have entered into a covenant relationship with him. This second word comes really closely on the heels of hesed. And oftentimes they're said together in the Old Testament. Not only does he have hesed for you in this room that belong to him, love, he has faithfulness. Think promise keeper. He doesn't break a promise. He's faithful. And notice you don't factor into that. Your faithfulness looks like this, up and down. But he wanted his people to know, I keep every word, every promise I've made to you. The day's never going to come when God's going to be like, that's it. I'm just going to throw up my hands. I'm done with you. You've pushed me too far, and I'm going to abandon you. No, says the Lord, I abound in promise keeping, in faithfulness to my people. And then he finishes with these two phrases, keeping steadfast love for thousands. The Hebrew, there's literally thousands of generations. Later, Moses is going to repeat this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. He's going to add the word generations to make sure the point is clear. He keeps this hesed for thousands of generations. One of the ways you learn to read the Bible is when you see a really big number like that, 1,000 generations, you're not supposed to start counting. Like, what was the first one? 1, 2, 3, 4. It's just a phrase. It's a turn of English. turn of the Hebrew. It's the way we speak. It means God wants his people to know there is no termination date to this relationship. There's no termination date to this covenant. Not tomorrow, not 10 years from now, not 10,000 years from now, not on into eternity. It's forever and ever. It was a Hebrew phrase they used. To the thousandth generation just means it was never going to come to an end. And then finally, he ends with forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And whenever you see in Scripture words start piling up like that, that basically mean the same thing. He forgives iniquity, which is transgression, crossing over the moral law, which is sin, which is the very definition of sin, doing something you shouldn't do. Whenever you see words piling up like that, it's God's way of communicating to you as people, I forgive all kinds of sins in your lives in all kinds of different ways. I forgive physical sins that you've done with your body that you shouldn't have done. I forgive emotional sins. You felt things you shouldn't have felt. I forgive thought sins. You thought things you shouldn't have thought. I forgive, and this is a big one, verbal sins. If you're like me, how many of you wish you could have certain words and sentences back that you've said in anger? God is saying, I forgive all kinds of sins. Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of believers will have a very dark thought about God. And a lot of times it's that one sin in their past that they just can't get over. It's the one where they feel the most ashamed about. Maybe you have that in your past. I don't. I have about 10 of them. Right? You know, that one sin. God is countering that dark thought with self-disclosure. I am merciful and I am gracious. I'm slow to get angry. I abound in covenant, hesed, and love for you and faithfulness. And I forgive all kinds of sins, Barrett. You're not unknown to me, the Lord is saying to each one of you. I know you, and I know that dark place that you think is too great for me to forgive. It's not. I've already forgiven it. If you've come to Christ, counters those dark thoughts. And then you get for the rest of verse 7, and admittedly, this is hard to read, but the more God's people meditate on it, the more comfort it actually starts to bring into our lives. The Lord goes on forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. Now, when you think about the wording of this, God disclosing himself, but who will by no means clear the guilty? If the prisoner before God's judgment throne says, no, I do not accept your mercy, nor your grace, I don't want to be in a relationship with you, and turns his back on the Lord, which is the definition of unbelief, hearing the gospel but rejecting it, the Lord is saying, if those people turn their back on me, I'm not a softie on sin. I want my people to know I'm going to make things right in this world, and I am going to punish the evil people of this planet. I won't let it go on indefinitely. I'm long-suffering, but I will eventually bring judgment. And so he's comforting his people. But can you hear the ratio? Once you're inside the covenant, how long does it last? To the thousandth generation, forever. If you're outside of the covenant, how long can it go on? The ramifications, the fruit of this, third or fourth generation. It's like he's putting it something on a balance scale. He wants you to see something as the reader. Where's the weight? The weight is on his grace and his mercy that he wants to show. The weight is not on his desire to judge. I loved how one author put this. I thought this was very perceptive for our day and age. He says, we live in a world full of legacies of hate between colors and cultures. And we see all too clearly how sin in one generation affects those who follow afterwards. If you open your eyes, you can see that in families. You can see how a grandfather will turn his back on the Lord, and then he'll raise a son, and that son will have the same type of generational sins that the father did, and then the father will turn his back on the Lord, and those sins continue to bear fruit down into his sons. And you can watch it. You can watch sin run right through a family, generationally, producing bad fruit. And we think, what can break it? What can break that generational process? Understanding God's character can break it. And then all of a sudden, one of those grandchildren turns to the Lord and prays for forgiveness. And bam, mercy and grace. And you can watch how in that child's life, the same sins are not passed on. God begins to work in his heart. He begins to break the effects of sin. Begins to give him life. So the more you think about it, of course God has to disclose this. It's part of his character. He's no softy on sin, but it's not where his weight is. That's Exodus 34. Now, the issue then becomes, is this a one-time description of God? Is this the only place where God's definition of God shows up in all of the Old Testament? And the answer is a resounding no. It's repeated in Deuteronomy. It's repeated in Numbers. It's repeated in Nehemiah, verbatim. It's repeated in the Psalms, verbatim. It's repeated in Isaiah, verbatim. It's repeated in Joel. It's repeated in Jonah. That's the guy in the belly of the fish. He learned about God's faithfulness. It was a hard way to learn it, but he learned about it. It was repeated in the old minor prophet of Nahum. Over and over and over again. This text is foundational to who God is. And he repeats it over and over again. Now what I want to do is I want to show you then something about God's character. Exodus 34. In Isaiah 28 verse 21, Isaiah lived several hundred years past Moses. God's established his people in the promised land. But one of the things that Israel repeatedly did, and this is what makes reading the Old Testament so hard, because it's the same cycle. They would rebel against God. They really wanted to look like the nations around them. And they would go after other gods and they would do horrible things. And they would start this downward decline and God would send his prophets to try to call them back. Well, Isaiah was one of the big ones. And he lived during a very steep decline in Israel's moral life. They were breaking more and more of God's laws and they basically threw the Lord out. To use Isaiah's own words, he spent his whole life speaking to people that were deaf and blind to the message of repentance. Those are his words. He spent his whole life trying to get Israel to wake up spiritually. They were deaf and blind, refusing to repent and turn back to the Lord. And so he warned them, judgment is coming. If there's no other remedy for our sin, then God will judge. But I want you to look at the verbiage of Isaiah 28, 21 in light of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Isaiah wrote, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, that was a mountain over there, and as in the valley of Gibeon. And he will be aroused. He is long suffering, but the moment will come when his judgment is going to be aroused to do his deed. Now look at this word. Strange is his deed. Now, Isaiah's talking about judgment, God coming in judgment, but he calls it a strange work of the Lord. And then look at what he says next. And to his work, alien is his work. Kids, he doesn't mean little green men. He just means it's not part of who he most deeply is. It's outside of him. Now, let that sink in. You remember the ratio? Thousands of generations, three or four generations for those that are outside. Isaiah now, hundreds of years later, says, listen, guys, it's coming. If you keep turning your back on the Lord, he'll come. But Isaiah says, when he comes, he's going to do a strange work. It's not something he wants to do. It's something that has to be done. That's very interesting to meditate on. Then you get down to the prophet Jeremiah. Bless his heart. About 100 or so years later, it fell on Jeremiah's shoulders, the prophet. This is a very strong man that God had called to live during a very hard time. The Assyrians have come, and the judgment has started that Isaiah predicted. Then the Babylonians came and finished off what the Assyrians started and took basically the whole population of Jerusalem over to Babylon in exile. It was a terrible time to be alive. But God used that to cleanse out all of the idolatry in Jerusalem, to cleanse his land from how bad and wicked Israel had become. And Jeremiah was left in the land to be the prophet to the people that were left. And he wrote the book of Jeremiah, and we think the book of Lamentations. And right in the middle of Lamentations, Lamentations is literally a pyramid. It goes up to a main point, and then it goes back down. In the very middle of the book of Jeremiah is chapter 3, verse 33. And theologians know this is the point to the book of Jeremiah. Yes, judgment has come, but look how God talks about it through the prophet Jeremiah. In Lamentations 3:33. Go back there, for he does not, yeah, there it is. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of the Lord, of man. For the Lord does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Now, in the Hebrew, he does not willingly. That's literally translated from his heart. In the darkest moment of Israel's existence up to that point, he wanted his people to know, I didn't do this from my heart. There was no other remedy. I had to do it. It was my strange work. But I didn't willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. There's an implicit truth in that. Who does the afflicting of human beings? The Lord does. He is the sovereign God, the Lord over all. But explicitly what's taught, he doesn't do it from the heart. He doesn't do it willingly. So that begs the question then, what does God do from the heart? Jeremiah told him in the book that he wrote. If you go to Jeremiah 32:41, Jeremiah though began to prophesy during his ministry that God was going to do a great work and do something no God had ever done for any of his so-called people before. And this is true in all of recorded history. Every nation that has been obliterated by conquest and taken away in exile, they all share one thing in common. They never come back. Except for one. God said, after 70 years, I'm going to do the impossible. I'm going to bring you back to the land. And I'm going to reconstitute you as a nation here. And the Lord says in Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing good, in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my what? With all my heart and with all my soul. What does God long to do from the heart? His heart, according to his own words, not judgment. What does he long to do? What does he do with all of his heart? Do good to you, his people. Bless you. Be faithful to you. Guys, this is a window into the very existence of our Creator. What he was like before there was anything. When there was nothing. Just the Trinitarian God. He was this way. And he's giving you a window into his heart. What does he do with all of his heart and all of his will? He does good to the church, to his people. Now, New Testament. In Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, you've now been taught that is the definition of God in the Bible. Those two verses. That's God's own definition. We got to hear it in the Old Testament over and over what our Creator was like. In the New Testament, we got to see it. We got to see it. Tomorrow morning, we're going to once again, as the church, God's covenant people, celebrate the birth of our Savior. Even though it happened 2,000 plus years ago, we know that. We're going to go through our normal religious festivities, and we're going to re-remember the day that God became one of us. The God of Exodus 34, 6 and 7 stepped into human history. And what's amazing, and once you've been taught God's definition in the Old Testament, you see it all over Jesus Christ. When Jesus came in the flesh, He did not send our understanding of our invisible Creator off down a whole new road. He did not do that. What He did was give us an unbelievable flesh and blood view of what God had been trying to convince His people He was like for hundreds and hundreds of years. He was a perfect mirror of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He came in the flesh. John, the apostle, said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived as our neighbor, so to speak, and we have seen His glory. What Moses asked to see? God's glory. What God give him? His character. John says, we saw the Son of God, and we saw God's glory. And what was it like? John says, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that interesting? Not pomp and circumstance, not gilded carriages, not lightning or earthquakes, but character. I really struggled with this verse because the New Testament is loaded with verses we could use. Just two verses, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, to finish off this sermon on God's character on this Christmas Eve. This is the Apostle Paul talking about Jesus Christ. And he says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come. Now just stop for a minute and meditate on that. That's sort of pregnancy metaphoric language. It's almost as if time was pregnant. She was a woman waiting to give birth to something. When the fullness, at just the right moment in human history, when God had all the nations right where He wanted, then He acted. He came. It was not random. God just didn't get up one morning and think, today feels like a great day. He'd been building in the plan of redemption up to that moment. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now think about the precision of that phrase. The Son has always existed. He was eternal before His birth. And look at the precision of what the Apostle Paul says. He sent Him from wherever that mysterious land is. Wherever they were. God sent the pre-existent Son to us. How? Born of a woman. How did each one of you come into this stream of human history? How did we get here? Through a woman. We were physically born. So how did Jesus get here? Physically born. Was that His beginning? No. The Son was already alive. But He was born in a specific moment, in a specific place. And then what was He born under? Born under the law, Paul wrote. That means system of salvation. You want to get to go to heaven, you got to obey the law, the moral law. What's our problem? We haven't done that, have we? We're lawbreakers. So Jesus was born, the Son came, and He was under the same system that Adam and Eve were under. Obey me and you will live. And He did. 24 hours a day, even in His dreams. Even when He was frustrated, He never sinned, never lost His temper. He was no dam of sinful emotions backing up behind him. He was Exodus 34, come in the flesh. And then what did he do? Born under the law. To redeem those who were under the law. The precision of that. We're under it like its thumb is on us. You know what you've done. I know what I've done. You know that there's no escaping that. We're under the law. So he came to redeem those that were under the law. To do what we could not do in our own strength. So that we might receive what? Adoption. Adoption as sons. What's our core problem? We were born spiritually dead. Stillborn. We're separated from God. That's why we come into the world not knowing God and he feels far away. What needs to happen to us? We need somebody to come and pronounce mercy and grace over us and do what we cannot do, obey the moral law on our behalf, and then take us to a new family. Adopt us as sons. And ladies, that's a generic term meaning sons and daughters. He came to adopt us. It's just incredible to think about Jesus and how he reflects Exodus 34, 6 and 7 as he moved around. Would he get angry at sin? Yes. But he was slow to get angry with it. The people that knew him the best knew, I've never met a man like this who is so merciful and gracious and abounding in chesed and in faithfulness for us. So I wanted to conclude just with one illustration and then 2 points on this Christmas Eve. Just to encourage you. Because if you're like me, even though I have the Holy Spirit living within me, I still wrestle with dark thoughts about God. I still have my own fears and doubts, which I'm not going to share with you because I'm not a fool. But I wanted to leave you with this illustration because there's been a couple of things in my life that have happened to me, and this was a story that was told to me, that made a very deep impression on me. So deep that I've never forgotten it, what this father said. It was said by a Christian father to an adopted son. Now listen to this true story. The son was now a preteen and was struggling with feelings that he did not belong to the family, to the mom and the dad. Even though they'd loved him well and told him a million times that you're in the family. You're never going to get out. And this father was relaying to me that there was a day where the son really lost his temper. And he lost his temper because he was hurting. Not because he was really angry. But that's the way our emotions work. Sometimes we're really in pain, but it'll lash out. You know, the dam breaks and it comes out as anger. And the son shouted at him, I am only in this family because of a piece of paper. His adoption paper. I don't belong to this family. I'm not like you and mom. I'm only in the family because you and mom signed a piece of paper. Now this dad, in a moment of sheer brilliance, I never would have thought of this in a million years. He looked at his son with all that pain and that anger, and he just chuckled. And he said, son, a piece of paper and a covenant of love is all your mom and dad got. We're not related. And I'm not trying to be, you know, gross or anything, but you're not related to your spouse. All you got is a piece of paper and a covenant commitment to keep it. And it was like the child's whole perspective changed. Two people, unrelated, decided to get married and make a covenant. And they went down to the courthouse and signed a piece of paper. And with that piece of paper, a brand new family unit sprung up within the flow of human history. And then into that family, another son was adopted into it. And then they went on to have other biological children. But the point was that the dad was making, biology doesn't mean anything on that great day before the Lord. Paul's trying to stress that. What's going to make heaven so glorious in the new kingdom is everybody there was an orphan that was adopted. Everybody's adopted that gets into the kingdom. There are no biological births in this kingdom. You have to be adopted. So I went home and I asked my wife, I said, "Love, I need to see our marriage certificate." And she said, "Why?" I said, "Because I need to read the fine print." "Right?" "No." She said, "Well, I'm not giving it to you, but I will make a copy for you." So here's our marriage certificate. Could not be any less romantic. We on this day on 4:15 p.m. on the 6th of September, we went to the courthouse thinking this is awesome. When in reality, my license number says I was 336,139th. At least when they started with this new generation of marriage license. That was my number, 336,139. It's got my full name, Judy's full name. We both signed it. Pastor that married us signed it in October the 12th, 1996. That's it. That's it. And then the chesed that we entered together. I promise I'll keep it. That is a picture of salvation. But you don't sign anything. God did. And it says adopted. Your full name, social security number, all that, whatever it looks like in heaven. And then he gave it to you. And he said, "Now, I promise I'll keep it. Even when you don't." You know what's remarkable though? It's not a piece of paper that he gives you. It's a person. And his name is the Holy Spirit. That's your adoption papers. And he comes and he lives within you and takes you into the family forever. So in conclusion, I just want to stress again, if you're sitting here today, what will happen to a man or a woman who knows that they're outside of this family and they're not a Christian yet is you'll feel it like a pulling. And you'll feel it as a desire in your heart. You will want to do this. This is the mysterious work of God's Spirit in a human being. It won't be something you're being forced to do. If you're feeling that, let's go ahead and adopt you today into the family. What do you have to do to get the Holy Spirit and the piece of paper filled out? You've got to do three things. One, everybody as an orphan comes into the kingdom admitting that they are a sinner. They've broken the moral law, and there is nothing they can do to fix that. Nothing. You don't get to carry into the kingdom on your first day any trappings that makes you look glorious. You don't get to dress up. You don't get to hold on to a little bit you've done right. You have to lay it all down, and you have to commit emotional suicide. You have to say to the judge, "Yourself, I am guilty. I deserve this. I'm a sinner." And then the judge says back to you, "Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior for an orphan who has just said that." That's what he says to you. Jesus came to obey the law for you, and he did, and he died for you in your place, took your place as a substitute so that you might live. And then you, the prisoner, say, "Then what do I do now?" And the judge says, "Now, if you will put faith in what my boy did for you in Jesus Christ, I will forgive you all of it. And I'll send the Holy Spirit, your adoption papers, into your heart. And you will know me now, not as judge, but as dad. You'll literally call me Abba Father. And you will feel separated no more." Do that today if you've never done that. If you feel that pull, open your heart, put faith in Christ, receive your adoption papers, and let the God of Exodus 34 come into your life. And for the rest of us on this Christmas Eve, tomorrow we're going to start again as we close in on 2024. We kind of start a new religious year. We're going to get up and we're going to celebrate the incarnation that God came to rescue us. And then several months after that, we're going to take a Friday and we're going to all slow down and we'll have a Good Friday service. And we're going to meditate on the fact that that God, the Son, died for us on the cross. And then 3 days later, we're going to come back and we're going to celebrate on Easter morning that that God who came and who died for us rose again and we now have eternal life in Him. And we're going to repeat year after year together this religious process. Why? Because in many ways, for every believer in this room, every one of you, your journey through this world is one long, glorious journey of God weeding out all those dark thoughts that you have about Him. Weeding out all those thoughts that He's going to reject you or that He won't accept you. He's pulling up those tares and weeding out those dark thoughts of the old you and convincing you He is exactly who He told you He was, a God merciful and gracious, slow to get angry, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and forgiving iniquity, sin, and trespasses. That is the pilgrimage that every believer is on. And it is the war that the enemy is fighting with you. So the next time those dark thoughts come into your mind, and I have them, you've got them too, about God, just remember Exodus 34. And then its perfect fulfillment every Christmas morning in the incarnation of Jesus Christ come to redeem you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow our head before the weight of Your glory. Why are You the way You are? We may never know, even to an eternity, but we know who You are and the way You are because You have told us. Thank You. From our hearts, we worship and thank You for being You. And we are learning year after year that Your character is Your glory. And what is going to make heaven, heaven, is we get to see Your face every day. We pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God the Father who sent Him, and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit dwell within you until we're back together again. Amen.